Well, in 1971, two psychologists, Philip Brickman and Donald Campbell, published their seminal article titled Hedonic Relativism and Planning the Good Society. Now, their thesis was that human beings are born with and kind of genetically predisposed to a set point of happiness. And the idea was that, you know, things can make you more happy and they can make you less happy based on your circumstances temporarily, but eventually you will reset to whatever your set point is that you were born with. So happy people will eventually be happy again, and those people are a little bit more like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. No matter what happens to them and how good things are going, they'll eventually go back to being an Eeyore. So this is kind of their thesis, and this set point of happiness, the default disposition that circumstances could only affect for a time but not permanently. Well, then in a follow-up study in 1978, this was further proven by interviewing 22 participants. These were 22 lottery winners and 29 paraplegics. And the idea was to determine what a significant monetary gain would do to a person's happiness, and then what a significant loss in physical independence would do to a person's happiness. And after interviewing these lottery winners and paraplegics, the life-changing event, it was determined the life-changing event only had a short change of a person's baseline mood. And so after 18 months, the life-changing event, the levels of happiness were about the same as they had been before. And both groups anticipated having the same level of happiness in the future. That was a significant finding, that they actually thought that they would be as happy as they had been before the life-changing event in the future. So these findings became known as the concept of the hedonic treadmill, because on a treadmill, it doesn't matter how slowly you're walking on a treadmill or how quickly you're running and exerting yourself and putting all this effort and sweat into it, after a while, when it turns off and you step off, you're in exactly the same place no matter what. And that's kind of where this idea came of the hedonic treadmill. No matter how much you pursue happiness or it is taken from you, eventually you end up at the same point of your default disposition of happiness. Your mood changes day to day within a range, is what these studies showed. And it can be raised or lowered significantly for a time, but eventually it will revert. Now, new research, however, quite recent research in the last few years, has come to suggest that people can change their baseline mood permanently, that they can actually increase the default disposition that they were born with. And the way they do this, according to these studies, is through training your mind through habitual thinking patterns, using certain parts of your brain enough and deliberately enough that that part of the brain actually grows in volume and can affect your mood. And so specifically, it's the posterior hippocampus that it has been suggested is responsible for your baseline mood. So the posterior hippocampus is the part of the brain that stores and retrieves memory. And so it kind of makes sense that if you're able to tap into good memories more often and bring those to mind, to be thankful for those, to focus on those, that even in a difficult situation, you would remember the good times, as it were, and your mood would go up. But they actually found that the volume of this part of your brain grows the more you work it out. And the way they did this experiment, I'm not 100% sure, I didn't quite understand the literature as I was reading it, but it was done on London taxi drivers. Now, I've been in a London taxi before, and the guy I had wasn't a particularly cheerful guy. But they said that London taxi drivers, this is in the day before GPS, to become a London taxi driver, you have to memorize all the streets in London. I mean, there's thousands of them. And you have to know where all of them are, and you have to pass that exam. And then all day long, all you're doing is driving people to these various streets, whatever street they name, and you were not allowed to use a map. And so this was the group that they studied, and there was a control group as well, and this is the part I didn't quite understand, because I assume the control group were taxi drivers that were allowed to use a map, but there was a control group, and compared to them, over time, London taxi drivers uniformly had enlarged hippocampuses that grew over time, and also had an increase in their baseline mood. And so apparently, if you've been a London taxi driver for a long time, you are more cheerful. Maybe that's just a survival mechanism God gave taxi drivers. driving around London all day long. But anyway, what we learn from this is that science is continually finding and discovering, psychology is continually discovering things that the Bible already talks about. And if you just believe what the Bible says and you practice what the Bible says, you get all of these benefits, whether the scientists can explain it or not. Maybe one day they eventually will. It's one of the things we see today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll see that God wants all of his people to experience increased joy, irrespective of their circumstances. God wants you to grow in your baseline mood. He wants you to have a default disposition of joy, dependence, and gratitude. And that's what we're going to see today. Now, you'll remember in 1 Thessalonians, an epistle that Paul wrote to a good church where he's commending the church. He's not writing to fix errant doctrine or mistakes. He's commending them to excel still more. And one of the things in this application section here in chapter 5 that he told us, which we looked at the last time we were in the passage, is that you need to stop being an avenger and start being an altruist, right? You don't seek vengeance. Leave that up to the Lord. Rather, you seek good of other people. And so we're going to just look at the next verse after that, but I'll pick up the context in verse 14 again. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And that's as far as we're going to get this morning. Just those three commands that we see there in verse 16, 17, and 18. And we're going to look at three aspects of the Christian baseline mood so that we will know God's will for our default disposition. Those three aspects, and instead of spending a lot of time on alliterating them, I just decided to go with what's there. Joy, dependence, and gratitude. Those are the three aspects of our baseline mood, our default position as Christians that God wants us to grow in. This is his will for us. You notice at the end of verse 18, after these three commands, there's this summary statement, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. For those who are in Christ, for Christians, for believers in Jesus, God's will is clear. He wants you to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. So let's look at the first one, joy. This is the first aspect of our baseline mood, joy. Very simply, rejoice always. Now, I mean, it took everything in me to not preach an entire sermon just on that command, because you really could. So many of the problems that people come to Christians with, or Christians come to their pastor with for counsel, can simply be solved by rejoice always. Imagine what would happen to the depression medication industry if the whole world obeyed this command and were just always rejoicing. Well, we need to understand actually what that means and if that's even possible. Now, do you know the difference between happiness and joy? It's very important to know the difference between happiness and joy, because this is a command that has to do with joy, not happiness. Well, happiness is your mood affected by circumstances, or you can say happenstance. Right? Your happiness comes from your happenstance, the way things happen to be. Joy is your mood that comes from perspective on circumstances. So that's the difference there. Happiness comes from your happenstance, where you happen to be in life, or how things are going. Joy comes from your perspective on what's happening to you at the time. Like the old couplet goes, two men looked out through the prison bars. One saw the mud and the other the stars. Two people can be in the same situation and one is looking down at the negative aspect of it and it is robbing them of their joy. And the other person is looking up at some eternal transcendent truth that is granting them joy even though their happenstance are equally bad. That's why the letter of Paul to the Philippians is known as the epistle of what? Joy. Yeah, the epistle of joy. And where does he write it from? From jail. Yeah, from prison. It's one of the prison epistles. Now, circumstances can affect your mood, of course. It can affect your happiness. You get a promotion, and with the promotion comes a large raise, and you're happy, you're excited, you're ecstatic, and on your way to go and celebrate this with a romantic dinner with your wife, you get a flat tire, you stub your toe, and your wife tells you that she's leaving you. So suddenly, your happiness evaporates. Absolutely gone. What's different? You still have the promotion. You still have the raise. But your happiness can come and go based on what's happening to you. Now, what God wants for you is to have a default disposition of joy, a right perspective on what's happening to you, so that you can truly have this wonderful gift, this growth in your disposition once you become a believer. Just keep reminding yourself that this is for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean, to rejoice always? Here's the command. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, God wants you to rejoice always. Well, first, the word rejoice, it's a verb from the word joy. Joy would be the noun. Rejoicing would be doing the noun, doing the joy. It's an imperative, which means it's a command. And its extent is given there always. I know this is pretty simple, but I mean, if it's so simple, then why do you come to me for counsel about your mood? You know, it sounds simple, but we really need to really let this drive home. It's a command that you have to obey, and it extends to no matter what's happening in your life. This means that to rejoice is something that you do. It's something that you choose to engage in. It's a response to a situation. It's not something that happens to you. This is not Bobby McFerrin's philosophy. Don't worry, be happy. Remember that song? Don't worry, be happy. My favorite line in the song. The landlord says your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry, be happy. Yeah, but that doesn't work. You know, my rent is late. I'm going to get kicked out. I'm going to get sued here. Don't worry, be happy. Like, ignore the circumstances and you'll be happy. That's just not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us to focus on what is true and what is actually happening. Secondly, we notice it's a command, though. You're expected to obey. In other words, if you are not rejoicing always, you are sinning. We think of sin as, you know, the top 10 sins of the top 10 commandments kind of thing, but you're sinning if you're not rejoicing. So if somebody comes to you and says, how are you doing? Oh, I'm just having a bad day today. Well, you just need to repent. Stop having a bad day. Have a good day. I mean, okay, but how? Stay with me. One more thing we have to see here is that because it has to happen always, it's not limited to our circumstances. It's untethered to circumstance. We've seen that. But it doesn't mean that it is sinful to be sad. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that it is wrong for you to grieve over something that is grievous, for you to mourn a loss, for you to be realistic about a situation that you're in that is not the way things should be in a sinless world, but the way things are in a sin-cursed world. Now, how do I know that? Why? How can I just give you this large loophole to get through? I just told you it's a command that you have to rejoice, and now I'm telling you, but it's okay to be sad and to grieve and to mourn. How do we know that? Well, firstly, Paul says elsewhere in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, and what? Weep with those who weep. So we're commanded to weep with those who weep. If somebody comes to you weeping over something grievous in their life, you don't say to them, you need to rejoice always. It's okay to weep. Ecclesiastes 3:4, Solomon says that there's a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Life has ups and downs. There are different seasons. There are things that are going to happen to you that are going to make you cry. That's okay. That's okay. We're not talking about the range that our mood moves in. We're talking about the default disposition of our lives that is rooted in something that transcends those circumstances. There's another way that I know it's not sinful to be sad. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Don't give me the reference, just give me the verse. Jesus wept. It's the one verse everybody knows because it's so short. But it's so profound, isn't it? the sinless God-man who understood everything about the transcendent reality of eternal life wept. Jesus wept. And that verse happens in John when Lazarus dies, his friend, whom he knew he was going to raise from the dead shortly. But it didn't take away the sting and the pang of the loss in that moment, because that's what it means to be human. Jesus wept. He also wept over Jerusalem when he just pitied Jerusalem and how they had stoned the prophets and rejected the good news. And his heart broke for Jerusalem and he wept. The night that he was betrayed, John 13:21 tells us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. It's not sinful to be troubled in your spirit about something. So what does it look like to rejoice in a world full of grief and suffering? Now I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, because Paul, who's preaching this to us, also practiced this. And we see an insight into his thinking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So it's not wrong to cry and be sad when something difficult happens, like the loss of a loved one, Lazarus dying, or the news of a divorce, or the sting of betrayal, or when Auburn beats Alabama. I know that hasn't happened in a while, but life will have its ups and downs, and some of them are pretty trivial. You've linked your mood to the way your sports team is going to do. You've linked your mood to the way your kid's going to perform at school. You've linked your mood to expectations of how things are going to go today, or what you're going to eat when you order, all the way to things that are extremely serious, the relationships that we have with people and how they get ruptured by sin and death. There will be ups and downs. So can you train your mind to think on what is true and joyful, even in the midst of tragedy and grief? I believe the answer is yes. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. So see what he's starting to do here. He says, there are things in my life that are crushing me. Well, that are afflicting me, but they're not crushing me. They're perplexing me, but they're not driving me to despair. So here already you can start seeing there's the concept of like the baseline, your default disposition. What happens to you does not permanently alter your understanding of the transcendent truths of your salvation. What's happening to you might bring you down, but not keep you down. You might feel persecuted and be persecuted, but you know you're not forsaken. You might be struck down, but you're not out for the count. You're not destroyed. And this one, not driven to despair, is very important. Despair is the biblical word that we often call depression. Most people at some point in their life will go through a season of depression for whatever reason. And Paul says, no, there's a way for you to have this happen to you, this perplexing situation, whatever it is, but that it doesn't drive you to this despair. The difference between just sadness and despair is that despair is accompanied by a feeling that it'll never end. This is why people take their own lives. It's not because of what's happening in their life at the time. It's because they don't ever think they'll be able to get out of it, and they lose hope. Paul says, for the Christian, that never happens to us. Yes, we get struck down. We get struck down, but we don't get destroyed. We get afflicted, but we don't get crushed. And we get perplexed, but we don't despair. We're having no hope. Okay, then go on. Later on, he says, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Well, how do we not lose heart in these situations? Though our outer self is wasting away, that means your body's getting old and you're dying. Our inner self, your soul, is being renewed day by day. So the things that are happening to you externally is one thing, but you can still be growing in your understanding and your knowledge of the Lord internally. And then he says, verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. So you see what he's doing again. His perspective. So these things are happening to him, the affliction, but they're momentary compared to eternity. They're light compared to the weight of glory. You see what he's doing? He's pulling his perspective away from the difficulty of the circumstances, which are real, to something that's just as real, but it's unseen. It takes faith. And that is your future salvation, the eternal weight of glory. Now look, just go over a couple of chapters to chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6. He gives another example. He's still in this vein of his. In verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. And here's a list of things that Paul is going through that do not sound pleasant. Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And then he says, by purity, knowledge, patience, and kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. And then if you drop your eyes down to chapter 7, verse 4, he says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. So in Paul's mind, this is not a contradiction. That you can actually be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So when he tells us to rejoice always, he's not saying be a Pollyanna, pretend everything's okay, just ignore what's happening. Anytime anyone asks you how are you doing, you have to say better than I deserve. It's not what he's saying. He's acknowledging I was beaten and imprisoned wrongfully. I was slandered and maligned. I've been hungry because I didn't have money for food. I've been through all of these things, and I was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing in my affliction, overflowing with joy. So do you see, though, what he's doing? This is the secret to cling to the eternal perspective. It all has to do with stop thinking about where you are right now and think about where you're going. It's just like, you know, kids tend to focus. They haven't developed that maturity yet, so they focus on whatever's happening. So that's why whenever you're on your way to the vacation of a lifetime, all they keep saying is, are we there yet? Are we there yet? My back's getting cramped. This one smells. That one took my popcorn. Everything's bugging me, but are we there yet? See, what they understand is the circumstance that they're in is difficult, but where they're going is going to make it worth it. They just keep wanting to be there. So maybe that's what somebody, if somebody says, how are you doing? You should say, oh, are we there yet? You know, don't lose the goal, the destination. That's where we're heading. That's what gets you through the difficulty is where you're going. That's how you can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, because there are unchanging truths, and those truths have to do with your salvation. Let me read you one more passage. You can go back to 1 Thessalonians, but in Luke chapter 10, you remember when the 72 evangelists that were sent out come back, and they're rejoicing because they, for the first time, they got to do miracles. And one of the miracles they got to do is they cast out demons. They would like tell demons to come out of people, and they would. And so they're having all this ministry success. Their ministry is going well. Their circumstances are going well. And they come to Jesus in Luke 10 and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And it says that they returned with joy. So they're coming with this joy because the demons listened to them. circumstances, ministry's going well, church is growing, everything's fine. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, referring to the demonic world, I believe, and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't have any problem with people being happy. He told us to rejoice, through Paul, to rejoice always. But here he gives a crystal clear example. Don't rejoice over circumstances. Why not? Because they can change. While you're rejoicing about the serpents and scorpions being under your feet, an actual scorpion bites you and then now you're in pain. Or while you're rejoicing about this ministry success, Satan comes and does something to your ministry and your joy disappears. So he says, it's great that these things are happening, that's good, but don't rejoice over that. Do rejoice, but rejoice over the right thing, that your names are written in heaven. Your salvation. Your salvation is secure no matter what happens. Sometimes ministry is going to rock and roll, and it's going to be awesome. And other times, ministry is going to be difficult, challenging, heartbreaking, disappointing. Rejoice both times. Rejoice always. Why? Because no matter what happens, your name is written in heaven. That's not just a trite thing Christians have to cling to. Like, no, that's what I have for you. Don't be depressed. Your name is written in heaven. You can see why this only applies to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So like a London taxi driver who trains his mind to recall the streets of London over and over, you need to recall over and over the great truths of the gospel, that you were in your sin and now you are saved, that Jesus bore your sin on the cross and removed it as far as the east is from the west, so that your soul can bless him for the 10,000 reasons that he has given you to bless him for, rather than focus on what's happening. So that's joy. I know that's like 2/3 of the sermon, and we got 2 more. But the others will go quicker because joy is the foundation. Okay, the next one. So rejoice always, verse 16, verse 17. The next aspect that helps us raise our default disposition to one of the enjoyments of God's grace is dependence. Verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. What God wants for his children is to live a life of constant, unending acknowledgement of his existence and our dependence on that existence. That's what God wants for you. That your whole life, from the time you wake up in the morning till you go to bed at night and everything in between, you're living a life of constant acknowledgement that God exists and that you depend on him for your life. Because then no matter what's happening in your circumstances, there's that transcendent reality that God is real. And everything he told me is real. And he does not expect me to cope with this situation by myself. He hasn't designed me to. He hasn't commanded me to. He hasn't enabled me to. In fact, he's telling me here to do the exact opposite. Pray without ceasing. Don't stop depending on him for anything. Now, in our nation, we prize independence maybe more than any other nation. And we have a day coming up that we are going to celebrate how independent we are of Britain. You realize that's what you're actually celebrating, right? You're independent of Britain. Well, that's good, because I know places that are not independent of Britain, and I'd rather live here. But we're not actually independent. We can never be fully independent. We can be independent of Britain, but we cannot be fully independent. God has designed us to depend on certain things, to need certain things. For example, sleep, food, water, relationships and fellowship. He's designed us to need these things. That's why you can't go a day without sleep or a few hours without food or a few seconds without a breath. Why has God made us so fragile? I'm reminded of this every time I go scuba diving. I'm like, I am one breath. When you're 100 feet underwater, you are one breath away from instant death. One breath. That tank stops pumping air, and you are a long way from what can keep you alive. And so I will pray silently to myself, not to myself, I'll pray to the Lord, but silently in myself, not out loud. Lord, I'm not placing my trust in my air tank, my buoyancy control, my regulator. I'm placing my trust in you. But it's good for our default disposition to be dependent on God. Now, we looked at the difference between happiness and joy. Do you know the difference between dependence and addiction? Because we sometimes in English we'll use those words interchangeably. This person has an alcohol dependence or dependency, but actually that's an addiction. An addiction is not being able to do without something that is bad for you. Cigarettes, alcohol, pornography. That's addiction. Dependence is not being able to do without something that is good for you, like sleep, water, healthy food. So God has designed us not to be addicted people. That's what our sin nature gravitates towards, trying to putting ourselves in a position where you can't live without something that's actually really bad for you. But what God has designed us to do is to be in a position where we cannot live without the things that are good for us, so that we depend on Him for those things, so that we seek Him for those things, so that we cultivate a relationship with Him, because that's why He created us. I mean, this is the difference between a cat and a dog. You buy a dog because you want a companion. And whenever you come home, the dog is just ecstatic to see you. A cat could care less if you live or die. A cat goes out and fends for itself. The only time, listen, you who have cats, you know, the only time your cat is affectionate is feeding time. Then it's all over your legs. Prr, 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 you're my favorite. Feed me. If you don't, it'll just disappear and you'll never see it again. So God didn't create you to be completely independent and just go on for all eternity and I might never see you again and that's okay. No, God created you because He loves you. For that companionship, for that fellowship that He didn't need. In the Trinity, He was perfectly self-sufficient. But that He wanted to share that with you. So if you're trying to live a life without God, you're not acknowledging Him for what He gives you. You're not asking Him for what you need. You're just carrying on day by day. You clock in on Sundays, do your little religious thing, clock out and go back to your own life, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Are you honoring God at all? No. So what do you think your baseline mood is going to be throughout the week? Well, whatever your circumstances are generating is the answer. Whereas if you live a life of dependence upon God, you know that everything that's happening is an interaction with Him and His relationship with you. And so you start drawing your joy from God and your relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. This is what we mean. You know, some people say, well, yes, I know Christ should be my all, but I'm really disappointed that I didn't get that promotion. I know Christ should be my everything and God should be enough for me, but I really, really want to be married. Whatever it is. No. No, go back to the, yeah, I know Christ should be my all. What you're saying is, but He's not. Well, yeah, good luck with that. He hasn't designed you to be fulfilled by your marriage, to be fulfilled by your promotion, your career, your health, or whatever it is that you're craving for your happiness. It's salt water. It's going to make you more and more thirsty for Him. He has designed you to be fulfilled when He is your all. So pray without ceasing. The prayer is that's the activity. That's the practical, what you actually do to depend on God. Pray without ceasing. Jesus said in John 15:5 to his disciples, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, if we stay together, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the design. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He doesn't want you to be able to function without him. What is the point? He made cats for that. He made you for a relationship. You're a child of God. So pray without ceasing. Now, just a little caveat, that does not mean that your prayer has to last 24 hours. You're like, man, I really need to get to sleep, so I'm going to put my recorded prayer on praying while I'm sleeping. I actually knew of a monastery where they did that. They had recorded prayers praying through the night to obey this command to pray without ceasing. It doesn't count if your tape recorder is praying. You have to pray, okay? But you don't have to pray 24 hours. So what does it mean? Well, the Bible Knowledge Commentary said it quite well. Continual prayer is not prayer that prevails without interruption, but prayer that continues whenever possible. The adverb continually here, adialeptos, it's also found in chapter 1, verse 3, that he unceasingly gives thanks. It was used in Greek of a hacking cough. Now, Paul was speaking of maintaining continuous fellowship with God as much as possible in the midst of daily living, in which concentration is frequently broken, unquote. So this same word here for without ceasing is the word that ancient Greek writers would use for that cough that doesn't go away. Now, that doesn't mean you're coughing 24/7 every moment of every day. Thanks for those people who have been helping me out with my sermon illustration. A couple of you coughed there just because I said the word. But let's have it cease at some point. But you know what it's like, having that cough that doesn't go away. Everybody coughs. Everybody swallows something the wrong way. Everybody has a tickle in their throat. You're thinking about it right now and trying to hold it in. Just let it out. Let everyone just cough it out, okay? But that's different from that one that doesn't go away. Every few seconds, every few minutes, wakes you up at night. It's always there. So that's that word, adialeptos. Unceasingly, unbroken. Whenever I can, whenever I get a moment, I'm praying. When I need something, I pray. When I'm afraid of something, I pray. When I'm happy about something, I pray. That's what that means. That as soon as you can get back to prayer, your default disposition is one of dependence on God. And people have often asked me, I've been asked more than once, is it okay to pray for a parking spot? And the answer is, that depends on your prayer life. If that's your only prayer in the week, you're disobeying the command to pray without ceasing. But if you are praying without ceasing, then of course you're going to pray about a parking spot. Why? Because you pray about everything. Then it's okay. And I don't mean that facetiously. I literally mean that if the only time you're praying to God is when you suddenly can't do it on your own, you're missing the whole point of your relationship with God. And your baseline mood, your default disposition is not going to be one of joy, because it's not plugged into the source of that joy. And the way you know is, how much do you pray? So cultivate your default disposition as one that is aware of your dependence on Jesus. Pray about your needs and your fears and your sins and other people and anything that crosses your mind. So that is dependence. So the first aspect was joy. The second is dependence. The third aspect that's going to help your baseline mood is gratitude. Look at verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I think that phrase, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, is actually for all of these commands. But certainly it's for this one, give thanks in all circumstances. What's God's will for you today? Give thanks. And just like rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, there's that modify again in all circumstances, no matter what happens. Constant prayer, flavored with gratitude. Even secular happiness studies recommend keeping a gratitude journal. You know, if you struggle with depression and you go online, one of the things they'll tell you to do to help your mood is keep a gratitude journal, where every night before you go to bed, think of four things that you are grateful for that day, and you can't repeat them the next day. I've done that exercise before. It is remarkable. It's really an interesting thing because after the, you know, I'm grateful for my family, okay, then I'm grateful for my job. And now after you get all the big ones out of the way and you're like on day 40 and you're like, four more things that I'm grateful for. I've listed everyone in my family individually now. What am I still grateful for? And then when you get to that point where you really have to start thinking, that's when you start realizing how much you have and how much you don't deserve and how much He gives you. And then you keep thanking Him, keep thanking Him. And of course, what the circumstances that you're in, well, the circumstances you're in are going to take your mind off of the things you're thankful for. And that's why He says, in all circumstances. In a sense, it's almost more important to be thankful in the situation that's trying to rob you of your thankfulness than the rest of the time. Grateful people are joyful people. They notice that the glass is half full. They notice that there's a silver lining. They notice that there's grace under fire. And unbelievers are ingrates. They might recognize that they should be grateful. That's why we have Thanksgiving holiday. But they don't even call it Thanksgiving anymore because it's rooted in a Thanksgiving to God. But now it's just Turkey Day. Not much to be thankful for on Turkey Day if you're a vegetarian. That's all I'm saying. But if you are celebrating the day for God, you'll never run out of reasons to thank Him. 10,000 reasons, and then we're just getting started. But unbelievers, Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. That's Romans 1:21. One of the signs of being an unbeliever is that you know you should be saying thanks to God, but you do not thank Him. But we as believers know that He does everything for us because He is good. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That's why the Psalms say, rejoice in Yahweh, O you righteous, give thanks to His holy name. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. This is a refrain throughout the Psalms, because He is good. I want to close with a quote by Spurgeon. It's a lengthy quote, but it's just Spurgeon, you know. He was good at this. He was a man that practiced what he preached because he suffered from depression and severe gout, the depression that was brought on by things that had happened to him that he was blamed for, and the chronic pain he was constantly in. But he was a man that constantly thanked God. And so he says this about this passage. Every hour, yes, every moment has brought a favor upon its wings. Look downward and give thanks that you are saved from hell. Look to the right hand and give thanks for you are enriched with gracious gifts. Look to the left hand and give thanks for you are shielded from deadly ills. Look above and give thanks for heaven awaits you. Nor is it alone great and eternal benefits, but even for minor and temporary benefits that we ought to give thanks. There ought not to be brought into the house a loaf of bread without thanksgiving. Nor should we cast a coal upon the fire without gratitude. We eat like dogs if we sit down to our meals without devoutly blessing God. We live like serpents if we never rise to devout recognition of the Lord's kindness. We ought not to put on our garments without adoring God, or take them off to rest in our beds without praising Him. Each breath of air should inspire us with thanks, and the blood in our veins should circulate gratitude through our system. Our first waking thought should be, bless the Lord. Our last before we drop to sleep should be, praise be the God of love who gives a pillow for my weary head. Unquote. I often say to my kids, if they sit down at the dinner table and start eating, I say to them, are you dogs? It's from that quote. Dogs start eating without devoutly thanking God for their food. Not us, not Christians. Give thanks in all circumstances. There's always something to thank God for. And why? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is summed up by this line here that it's the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus today, I'm afraid this whole sermon doesn't apply to you. But it can. Because in placing your faith in Jesus Christ, your sin gets removed, your guilt gets removed, you are adopted into the family, you obtain an inheritance through Jesus Christ, you are transferred into the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness, and part of that is you get to live a life of joy, of dependence on God, and gratitude for all things. So your homework is this: go home and practice this like the London taxi drivers do. Try to say thank you for everything that happens, especially the things you deem as bad, because you know that they're not bad. And try to pray about things as they come to your mind. People, problems, praises, everything. And over time, that kind of spiritual hippocampus will grow. And your default setting will be one of thanking God and having joy and praising Him for things and talking to Him all the time. And I promise you, if you pursue that for the rest of your life, you will never regret it. And you will grow in your joy and your appreciation of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Let's pray now. Now, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for everything you do for us. We can't even begin to imagine the 10,000 things that we could thank you for even this very day. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be attentive and alert to what you've given us, that we can thank you for it. You'd help us to be reminded moment by moment that we are dependent on you for everything, from our parking spots to the very air that we breathe. And Lord, I pray that you would make us a people that are joyful, that we would adore you, that we would be people who are constantly optimistic and confident about the life that we live and the way that we serve and the God that we serve. And we pray these things not because we deserve it, but because it has been bought for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.